and the life everlasting. Amen. I think that would make even a Presbyterian say amen. Amen? Well, I have to tell you that I'm a good news junkie. Oh yeah, I know, the gospel. I am a junkie of the gospel. But I am, for the moment, thinking of good news in a more secular way when I say that I'm a good news junkie. That is to say, more current events of a positive tilt. I even thought of starting a newspaper once and calling it Good News, reporting only the positive news of the day. Heaven knows that we get plenty of the other. I had a son in the Marine Corps. He's still with us, just no longer with the Marines. And when the Gulf War started, we had basic cable, which didn't include the channels at the upper end of the spectrum. Down here, what that means is that I had CNN and MSNBC, but not Fox News. And if we had Fox News, that would have been more expensive. And I have to tell you, I'm a cheapskate. But when Luke got his orders to go to Iraq, I sprung for the extra channels. And it was amazing to see how different the war was as reported on CNN and Fox News. Now, I'll tell you, I have my biases, guilty as charged. But I quit watching the war on one of the channels, and I only watched the war on the other channel. I couldn't possibly know what was actually happening out there, but inasmuch as I had a son in a theater of war, I didn't want to know if the war was going bad, or if soldiers and Marines were doing bad things. I just simply didn't want to hear it. The same holds true with the stock market. Now I have a little 401k, not a big one, but I do have a 401k. And when the market is up, well, I'm all over CNN and or CNBC and market reports and Fox Business Channel, and I'm there. But when the market is down, like maybe last week, I won't even take a peek. I don't want to know about it. I don't want to know how bad it is. And so I would tell you that I am a good news junkie. Today, we're continuing in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Now, we began in December examining some of the birth narratives, the hows and the whys of Jesus' birth. And we turned a corner in January, and we've looked at the early life and baptism, which was the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. Now, we're going to continue to look at the public ministry of Jesus, which we will see is punctuated by stories of his missional activity. Remember, as we've said the last few weeks, there are certain musts that happen in the book of Luke. I must be in my Father's house, Jesus said. I must needs be baptized by you, Jesus said. I must preach, Jesus said, and I must suffer, Jesus said, in these first nine chapters. There were more after the first nine chapters as we approach the end of his life, his earthly life. But beyond his mission, there was also his ministry and his teaching. And the question that Luke is asking for his readers is, who is Jesus? And his account rises to a crescendo in Luke chapter 9 when Peter blurts out, you are the Christ of God. Well, in Luke's account, this is a turning point. And Jesus begins a more private and personal ministry with his disciples during the last days of his earthly life. We've observed his baptism, which took place a short hour or two journey from Jerusalem on the banks of the Jordan River. In the account today, we're going to see Jesus returning to his home region of Galilee. And what we're going to see is that this fellow countrymen infected with the same condition that's true of me. They too were good news junkies. Maybe it's true of you as well, even as it relates to God. When it comes to the things of God, we like good news. But when things turn bad, we're likely to be sorely tempted to turn our backs on God and reject his truth because it doesn't serve the narrative we want. I've told you only too many times of my experience in my first opportunity to start a church out in Phoenix, Arizona, and the difficulties that I had largely because of my own youth, immaturity, and bad decisions. But because I wasn't receiving a response from God like I wanted to receive, I took my marbles and I went home. And I left the ministry. I think we do that sometimes when things turn in a way we don't want it to turn. The inclination is to say to God, no thanks. I'll just go my own way for a while, please. Well, today in Luke chapter 4, verses 14, 30 through 30, we're going to see, first of all, Christ's return, Christ's report, and then Christ's is revered. Luke 4 began with Jesus' temptation. That is a couple of sermons by itself, but I'm only going to make a couple of comments about it today. The big thing for our purposes is in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 4. And this is what Luke records for us in those verses. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Did you see it there? He was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tempted. My observation here is that Jesus was led into a troubling situation by God the Holy Spirit, whom he loved and who loved him intensely. Now, very often I hear people say, I can't believe in a God who would allow suffering or a God who would, and then fill in the blank. Yet here was the Holy Spirit in love, leading Jesus into a difficult situation. Now, there are several fine theological points that we could expand on here at this point, but all I want you to see for today is that sometimes suffering is part of the deal. Sometimes suffering comes with a package. God uses suffering, sometimes leads us into it for a greater mission that he has in our lives. I think of what the Apostle Paul tells the Philippian church. Now, if anyone would have been loved by God, you'd think, well, it must be the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle says this, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering. The Apostle didn't just want heaven, but he wanted to share in Christ's sufferings as well. God leveraged Paul's suffering for a greater good. that would not have been achieved otherwise. Suffering is sometimes also the consequence of human sin. And to that we say that nothing, no event, no person is beyond God's reach to use for ultimate good. Jesus suffered in the desert to an extent and in ways that are beyond our comprehension. Yet he kept himself from sin and caving to the devil's enticements. Jesus had to suffer before receiving his full glory. It's recorded here for the first time, but it would happen again and again and again in his life and his ministry. Okay, first, Christ returned. Luke tells us that after the temptation, Jesus returned to Galilee, and he returned in the power of the Spirit, Luke tells us. He was led into a dangerous and deadly environment in the wilderness by the direction of the Holy Spirit, and now he was returned to the familiar environs of his boyhood, the green hillsides and the treed hills of Galilee. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit led him away from the wilderness. When I think of this, I think of the 23rd Psalm. And I think you know it. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into a difficult situation in the wilderness. And then he led him into green pastures and beside quiet waters to restore his soul. So it must have been for Jesus, Luke tells us, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. Second of all, Christ reported. I believe that in spite of the otherwise silence of the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus was actively involved in ministry at this point. He's probably doing the miraculous healing, feeding, and otherwise encouraging. He was doing good when he was out in the field. And he was gaining reputation. Of course, we think of that as a good thing. And I suppose for Jesus, it was a good thing. A few weeks ago, when I was out in Phoenix for some meetings, there was a speaker. His name was Skip Ryan. And I had known about Skip for a number of years. He had started a church in Charlottesville, Virginia, that had become one of the leading churches in our denomination. Well over 1,000 people attended the church that he started from scratch. After many years there, he then went on to Dallas, Texas, and started a church there. And that church has some 5,500 people in attendance now. What he told us in Phoenix is that he pastored those churches out of arrogance and self-righteousness. And he ended up addicted to opiates. He lost his job and he very nearly lost his family. But God rescued him. And he got himself cleaned up. He came back. He was dismissed from his job. He was defrocked. If that's not really a word in our denomination, but I think you understand what I mean. He was defrocked. But he came back and he now is an assistant pastor at that church with a whole different outlook. He now ministers out of humility and dependence on God. You know, we live in a society of celebrity where people want fame. And judging from YouTube and Facebook, people are willing to pay a steep and awful price for it. But that steep and awful price might be part of the program. You know, you've been seeing on the television screen lately pictures of Justin Bieber, 19 years old, and he was arrested for drag racing in his Maserati. He was going 60 miles an hour in his Maserati. That's called first gear in the Maserati. You see, I want that humble gentleness of the reconstituted Skip Ryan. I just don't want to pay the price for it that he had to pay. Jesus enjoyed celebrity in his own way. It could have taken him down, except that God had taken him to that wilderness already, and he had dealt with that temptation already by the Holy Spirit's leading. And we read that in Luke 4, verse 14. And news about Jesus was reported throughout the whole countryside. Jesus had a growing fame. And then Christ was revered. Jesus must have been a fabulous teacher. No doubt he had a handle on the material since he wrote it. But wherever he taught, throngs of people came to hear him. And as you and I know, he was insightful into human nature. He was always appropriate. He was profound. And he was memorable. Now, those are qualities that every preacher, I have to tell you, aspire to. And Jesus was there. And then look at what the people did. In Luke chapter 4, verse 15, he taught in the synagogue, and everyone revered and or praised him. And then he went home to Nazareth. And that's where he worked as a carpenter prior to his excursion to be baptized. Nazareth wasn't a big city. Some suggest that at the time of Jesus, the city of Nazareth was 480 people. A small town. Everybody knew everybody. And Jesus had been a carpenter there. Now, he was a rabbi for all practical purposes, and at least he was treated as such. He went to the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day. And as was his custom, he stood to read, this time from Isaiah. We read it right at the beginning of the service. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said, because he has anointed me to preach. Now, that particular set of verses is widely acknowledged to be about the Hebrew Messiah that was in the day of Jesus that was to come. And then Jesus surely hushed the crowd when he sat down to begin to teach. And he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your midst. Jesus was saying nothing less than he was the Messiah of God, the long expected Messiah. The longed-for Messiah of God. And this is what Luke said about that reception. In Luke chapter 4, verse 22, all people spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words from his lips. And if popularity was his objective, then he should have stopped there. But he went on. He said this. He went out to point God's gracious dealing with a hated enemy of the Jews, the Syrians. And he told his audience there today that they, the Jews, would not accept him as a Messiah. But that it would be the Syrians, like Naaman the Syrian, who would receive Jesus. Now, they didn't really like that all that much when they heard that bad news. That was not news that fit their agenda. They didn't like the narrative that Jesus was introducing to them. And so this is what we read. All the people in the synagogue were furious. Furious because Jesus was giving the nod to the Syrians over the Jews. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove them out of town and took them to the brow of a hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off a cliff. This Jesus who did good, who healed, who fed, who taught, who 10 minutes ago had a good report from everybody who heard him and were amazed at his gracious teachings. Oh, well, you can't go home. That was the tongue-in-cheek title for the sermon today. Jesus sure couldn't go home. But then again, he was killed by folks in Jerusalem, and Jesus found pushback wherever he went to. The fact of the matter is, people like to hear good news. News that affirms them and affirms their agenda. Like me, and no doubt like you, to one degree or another. But there is bad news. The same bad news that's been around for millennia. God's order has been turned down, or turned upside down, with the advent of sin. God created a world that was perfect and that functioned well. And when Adam sinned, that changed the order of things. And that same sin is endemic today. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Bible says, "There is no one righteous, not even one." Sin is one of those religious words that's a little like fingernails on a chalkboard sometimes. So we have over the years tried to dumb down that concept of sin. We say, I've made a mistake, or I've hurt my family, or, well, nobody's perfect. But at the end of the day, these all point to moral flaws and moral failures, which is what the Bible calls sin. And one day, we're going to have to account for that sin before our Maker. Now, normally we don't think of ourselves as sinners. Certainly, in the Hebrews that were in the synagogue that day, they didn't think of themselves as sinners. But there they were, trying to kill Jesus because he told them the truth, which to their end, and according to their agenda, were bad news. Now you say, well, I've never tried to kill anyone yet. But Jesus says that anger can be a sin, which certainly described his congregation. They were angry at him. In fact, Jesus said to be perfect as their Father in heaven was perfect. The failure of which is sin. And maybe you say, well, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm better than this guy sitting next to me. But to say that is to make my point for me, because it's also to say I'm not perfect. And sin has teeth. It's not just an abstract theological concept. The Bible says the wages or the consequences of sin is death. This idea of death is the biblical metaphor for separation from God. And we call it hell, but it's nothing good from the hand of God forever. But you say, I thought God was love. Why does anyone have to be punished? Why does anybody have to die? To which I would say, well, you're indeed correct. God is love. But I'd also tell you that God is just and God is also righteous. And if God didn't punish sin, if he allowed unrighteousness to stand, he wouldn't be just, he wouldn't be righteous, and he wouldn't be God. So, to resolve this problem of sin and death, we create a construct in our minds. If we do, we think, enough good deeds, would that not counteract our sin? And to that I would say that that kind of self-created righteousness will not stand. You remember back, maybe 30 or 40 years when the Bic pens first came out? How many people here had a stain on their shirt from the Bic pens? Oh, those big blue marks right here. I had a few of those in my day. A shirt is ruined from an ink stain at the pocket in spite of how clean the sleeves are. So I'd say the soul is stained by sin and can't be rescued by good works. In fact, the Bible says, by good deeds shall no man be made right with God. Something else had to be done. Something outside of ourselves. And the really good news is that God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. God hatched a plan long before anyone drew breath on this planet. And at God's appointed time, Jesus came into the world miraculously. He lived a perfect life. He never once sinned, though dealing with the temptations that we never could have in and of ourselves withstood. And at the right moment, and by his choice, Jesus allowed himself to be arrested, tried, crucified, condemned, and ultimately crucified. And while his physical life drained from him, God further punished Jesus by pouring out his full wrath and fury on Jesus. And Jesus died a horrible, tormenting, spiritual death. Jesus went to hell. We read about it a minute ago when we did the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. And that death, by order of magnitude, eclipsed that physical death on the cross. And then Jesus said, "It is finished." Every one of the sins of his people had now been paid for. He took the wrath for me on the cross, receiving the punishment for my sins so that I could have what I don't deserve, forgiveness and an everlasting life. That drives me to thanksgiving and to hope. And it reminds me that there's no situation beyond God's ability to handle. Well, this is the story. This is the story of Jesus' homecoming. A little less joyous than maybe we would have hoped for. But certainly reflective of a human nature that really doesn't like to take in bad news. So sometimes we tune it out or we destroy the source. What's the takeaway from this story? Well, if you've never come to the place where you have put your faith and trust completely in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have been trying to gin up enough good works to counteract the sin in your life, then I would say, believe the gospel that God did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And maybe you have believed before, then my conclusion to that is, believe the good news. In the New Testament, a group of people were following Jesus around and they said to Jesus, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus said, "The work of God is this, that you believe in the one whom he has sent." And so it is, what God wants for each of us is to believe in Jesus and depend upon him for our lives. Well, I think a second thing that grows out of this is the news isn't always good. Have you noticed that? The news you receive isn't always good. It's not good in the newspapers. It's not good in the television. It's not good in the radio. And you know what? It's not always good from God. Not at least in the near term. Maybe it doesn't match the narrative that we want. Maybe it doesn't match our agenda. So maybe we try to tune it out. But what I would tell you is, listen objectively to the bad news if it's true. Because at the very least, it'll help you understand how good the good news is. The news isn't always good, but listen to it objectively. I think a third thing we learn from this is that suffering may be a part of the program for you. To this I would say, Maybe things are going pretty well for you. Maybe you've never had to experience what you might consider suffering. To that I would say, strap in. Strap in. So suffering may be part of the plan for you. If it is, trust in God. Believe in him. And finally, I would say God is good. And God alone. If your objective is for fame in this world, you will hurt and inevitably be disappointed. If you want fame for your kids or your grandkids, you're going to be disappointed somewhere along the way. But God is good all the time. I've kind of adjusted my thinking on that. You know, I used to want my kids to be the best. Now I want them to be under the radar. And the same would hold for my grandchildren. I want them to be good kids. I want them to love God. I want them to help other folks. May God bless us as we try to process this world that's filled with bad news so that we can trust God for the good news. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, who experienced temptations that are beyond our comprehension to understand. And he did it all for us, for our benefit. Lord Jesus, help us to trust in you. We believe. Help us in our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude if you would.